Good morning. I'll give you just a moment to find your seats. Well, good morning. Welcome to the Sunday gathering of Vine Street Baptist Church. It's good to see you. And if you're joining us online, good morning to you as well. Just about three announcements. The first one is that the Germantown-Paristown Neighborhood Association neighborhood cleanup is happening next Saturday, the 30th. So this would be a good way to go out and serve the community. If you're interested or able to do that, you can speak with Mike, and there is an official sign-up sheet to do that. Next, we are going to have a fall bonfire at the Cubanix Saturday, October 14th. At 7 p.m., and there's going to be pumpkin carving. I went last year, and the competition was pretty fierce, so you better bring your A game if you're coming to that. And finally, just a reminder, our joint prayer service is happening next week at 6 p.m. with Bethany Baptist Church. So we'd love to see all of you there at that. That is all of our announcements, so let's take just a moment to quiet our hearts and prepare for worship. Now hear this call to worship from Psalm 98. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that your mercies are new every morning, God, and we praise you for your renewed mercy this morning. Lord, we come to you with eager hearts, ready to sing praises to you for what you have done and who you are to us. Lord, would you help us cast off any insecurities, anxieties, or distracting thoughts? And for a moment this morning, may you be our only focus. God, would you open our eyes and our hearts to receive your word proclaimed, and may our worship be pleasing to you, and may we leave here this morning more in the image of your son, Jesus, for it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing?
And glorify our God, the Father of our Lord. In Christ he has in heavenly realms his blessings on us poured. For pure and blameless in his sight he destined us to be. And now we've been adopted through his son eternally. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves. Come praise and glorify our God who gives his grace in Christ. In him our sins are washed away, redeemed through sacrifice. In him God has has made known to us the mystery of his will, that Christ should be the head of all his purpose to fulfill. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves. Come praise and glorify our God, for we've believed the word, and through our faith we have a seal, the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit guarantees our hope until redemption's done, until we join in endless praise to God the Three. Ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, and in the arms of my dear Savior. There are 10,000 charms. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify true belief and true repentance. Every in the garden, on the ground. maker lies on the bloody tree. Behold him, sinner will this not suffice. I will rise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, and in the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Oh, there are 10,000 charms.
Amen. You may be seated.
We will now move into a time of confession, and in just a moment we will confess corporately that we have sinned against the Lord in thought, word, and deed, both in what we have done and left undone. But before we confess our sins together, let us go to the Lord quietly and confess those sins. Now please join me in reading aloud this corporate confession of sin. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Now hear the scripture of pardon from Hebrews chapter 4. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Let us now turn to our brothers and sisters and greet them in the name of the Lord.
in our worship service. All right. As I've been mentioning the last couple weeks, we now have a weekly prayer service. And I've wanted to kind of give a couple minutes each week to kind of talk about why we have this, why I'd love to have all of you come. We talked about the three reasons why we should pray weekly, and they are because Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. Last week, I addressed some common objections to why I know folks have trouble making it to prayer meeting. And if you didn't realize that those were mostly jokes. It was just trying to add some levity. So they were jokes. But I wanted to give another reason why we need a weekly prayer meeting. Because again, we've had a monthly prayer meeting for a while. But why do you need to have it weekly? Like, isn't that overkill? Because we're all busy. We all have stuff to do, places to be, things to get done. We're tired. Why do we want to give every Sunday evening to praying together? And the reason why we need a weekly prayer meeting is because we're formed by our habits. This is something true about human nature. We're formed by what we repeatedly do. So one way to think about it is if you want to run a marathon, if you are particularly masochistic in that way, you know that running once a month is not going to form your body to be the kind of body that can run 26.2 miles, period. You need to be forming your body more often than that. And similarly, if we want to be trusting the Lord, right, if we want to be kind of the kind of Christians that live faith-filled lives, dependent on God for what he provides, well, then likewise, we need to pray more than once a month. We need to develop the habit of prayer. And prayer, more than any other discipline, grows in us a sense of our deep dependence on God and his Spirit. So praying week in, week out with your church family over time, it forms you to be a certain kind of Christian with certain kinds of priorities, with a certain kind of relationship to God. And further, you know, whatever you do on Sunday evenings is going to form you no matter what you do. So either we're being formed into Christ-likeness to be faith-filled, prayerfully dependent Christians, or we're being formed in other ways by whatever else we're doing on Sunday evening. Now, I want to make a caveat, because I know some of you, like, work on Sundays, right? Or some of you are physically unable to come, and you would be there otherwise. And I don't want anyone to feel guilty. I don't want anyone to feel guilty in general. Guilt is generally a pretty bad motivator. And I'll just say this, there will be Sundays when even if you're not in that category of having to work or you're physically unable, you're still going to miss, and that's okay. Hear your pastor saying that. But again, this is a matter of our hearts, of what's forming us. And that's why, as best as you can, I encourage you to try to make it to our weekly prayer meetings every Sunday at 5 p.m. We meet in here. We spend time worshiping God in prayer. We pray for non-believers in our life. And then we pray for whatever needs we have as a church. So I encourage you to come. It'll form you to be a faith-filled, dependent Christian, which is what we need. So with that, let's move into our time of church prayer. Beloved, this is how we ought to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Father, we worship you, for you are worthy of our worship. There is no being in this world who is as lovely or as beautiful or as glorious as you are. And when we enter into your presence and we can really see who you are, the only natural and logical response is to fall to our knees and declare that you are great and you are God. This morning, hear the prayers of our hearts. May they be pleasing in your sight. In your great mercy and your great faithfulness, may you answer as you see fit. This morning, we pray for Friedrich and Mary Ellen Hone serving in Leipzig, Germany. Lord, we pray for the sermon series that they're going through this fall on their core convictions and what they're about as a church. We pray that through this you will bring a clarity about the gospel to the church and a renewed clarity about why they are there. about the role and the mission and the calling you've placed on them to be gospel witnesses in the city of Leipzig. We pray for visitors and non-Christians who are coming to services and who will come this fall. Lord, may their hearts be open to hearing the gospel preached. May their hearts be open to seeing their desperate need of salvation and forgiveness, and that is found in your Son. And Lord, we pray for a building as they grow by your work and your favor. Lord, may you provide a building before winter comes that will provide all that they need in terms of childcare space and just a space large enough for them to meet in. Lord, you are a God who is able to do more and far above what we need or think we need. And so we ask that you'll provide a meeting space for this church. Oh, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, we also pray for this city, Louisville, that you have placed us in. Lord, we want to be a church that that are the hands and feet of your Son. We want to be a church that exists to serve our community in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray for the physical well-being of our city. Lord, we pray that our city will be a city of economic opportunity. It doesn't matter whether you live east of 9th Street or west of 9th Street. Lord, we pray that there will be equal opportunities for all people, that no one will live in cycles of poverty where they feel like they have no hope and no opportunities. May you bring about the kind of society and the kind of city where that is not the case. Lord, we pray that you'll provide access to affordable health care for all people, again, regardless of zip code. That people have access to be able to care for their bodies and for their sicknesses, or that they won't get trapped into medical debt, which can ruin lives. Lord, we pray for access to grocery stores. We know that there are neighborhoods where people are not able to access grocery stores. It's a food desert. And Lord, if you don't have a car, that can make it very difficult to eat healthily. Lord, again, we pray for all these things. We pray for the physical well-being of our city. Lord, for you care about these things, and so we do as well. Oh, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, we pray for your churches in Louisville this morning. We pray for Audubon Baptist Church. We lift up their pastors, Jeff Aiken and Dan Hatfield. May you encourage their hearts. May you help them to continue to labor no matter what the circumstances, no matter what this last week looked like. May they be reminded this morning that you walk among the lampstands. You walk among your churches. You are present. Lord, we pray for their growth as a church, that they'll grow spiritually in holiness and in godly affections, in fellowship that is centered on Jesus. And Lord, may they grow numerically. May it be a church where people know that is where the living God is worshiped. And Lord, we pray for faithfulness, that they will see the mission field of Audubon Park, that they'll be present as much as they can in that neighborhood. And Lord, may you give them fruit. May people come to know you through the efforts of Audubon Baptist Church. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for those who are not able to be with us this morning. Lord, we pray for Juanita and Maple, for Brenda, Norm, and Carol, and for Ronnie, and for Joe. May your peace shine upon them this morning. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Will please stand for our confession of faith. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. At this time, we'll dismiss our kids and workers for nursery. Please remain standing as we continue in worship.
your Savior. Behold your great high priest. Draw near in awe and wonder. His cross has spoken peace. Come rest from sin and striving. Find endless stores of grace. The heart that turns to Jesus is cleansed from every stain. Oh, how deep, how wide, how long. Oh, how vast the love of Jesus. Oh, how sure, how sweet, how strong. Oh, how vast his love for us. So lift your eyes to Jesus. Arise from doubt and shame. His blood cries, it is finished. Our life is in his name. Oh, how vast the love of Jesus. Oh, how sure, how sweet, how strong. Oh, how vast his love for us. Separate us, can death or pain or fear. We have the strong assurance in Christ we've been brought near, and in his strength we'll labor. His promises are far his love has led us, his love will lead us home. Oh, how deep, how wide, how long. Oh, how vast the love of Jesus. Oh, how sure, how sweet, how strong. Oh, how vast his love for. Oh, how vast the love of Jesus. Oh, how sure, how sweet, how strong. Oh, how vast his love for us.
Would you please remain standing for our sermon scripture reading?
Today's scripture reading is in Judges 17:6, Judges 18:1, Judges 19:1, and Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, when there was no king in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, as we approach your word, especially this text, may we receive what it is you want to. What it is you want us to receive. Pray that we won't flinch away from what you say about our hearts, and yet at the same time recognize that you came into a world of darkness to save and redeem and make new. We are not who we once were. We are new creations, and all this is from you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. It'd be funny to do a poll who here thought we were going to read all of 17 to 21, but no. That would not be cruel like that. Like every self-respecting American kid, I grew up watching Disney movies. And maybe I am biased. This is for you, Chandler. Maybe I'm biased, but I tend to think that the golden age of Disney movies was the 90s, because that's what I was growing up. And I'm guessing if you grew up in the 2000s or the 80s or the 70s, you probably thought those Disney movies were the golden era, and I'm confident to inform you that you would be wrong. They were the 90s. I mean, can you match the majesty of The Lion King? Or the music of Aladdin, right? I mean, I just don't think they've come close to hitting the heights that they hit in the 90s. But there's a steady theme that you find in most Disney cartoons, in the 90s especially, but I think through most Disney movies. And it's this theme. It's the importance of following your heart. It doesn't matter what other people say about you. It doesn't matter what tradition says. It doesn't matter what your parents say. You need to follow your heart. Find out what it is. Follow it, right? So Aladdin, it doesn't matter that you're a street kid, that you literally don't have an ounce of royal blood in you. You can be a prince if you follow your heart. Mulan, right? It doesn't matter that you're not a man and it's illegal for you to be a soldier. Mulan, follow your heart and you can be a soldier. This is the common theme, right? Or, you know, Frozen, let it go. Just be yourself, Elsa. That's the whole problem. You need to follow your heart. Okay, here's the problem with that theme. It sounds very inspiring in a movie, but if you actually try to live that out in real life in any kind of consistent way, it is terrible, terrible life advice, okay? You tell a middle schooler, hey, man, you follow your heart. Well, I have yet to meet the middle schooler whose heart is telling them to study for their geometry exam. If we really told middle schoolers, follow your heart, and did it consistently, we would have very few graduates of middle school, right? Who here every March is saying, my heart is leading me to do my taxes? Or on a hot July day, my heart is leading me to mow my lawn. The fact of the matter is that there's many mundane, boring things in life that are actually pretty important. If you don't do your taxes, the IRS will have a thing or two to say about that. You actually have to do them, regardless of what your heart is leading you to do. But even more importantly, what if your heart is leading you to take what belongs to your neighbor, right? Or worse, what if your heart is telling you to harm your neighbor or murder your neighbor? In other words, what if your heart is sick? And so it's an unreliable guide to what is really true and good and beautiful. If that was the case, then following your heart would be the worst thing that you could do. And this is what we see Israel doing throughout all of Judges, but this is the emphasis here in these last couple chapters. Israel, as the refrain went, Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Translate, everyone followed their hearts. They did what made sense to them, and at least all of the chaos and violence and all the disturbing nature that we see in this chapter. But part of what this chaos is pointing us towards, as Israel follows their own hearts, as they do what's right in their own eyes, showing us their desperate need of a king. And our desperate need of a king, not to save us from military threats or financial problems or health problems or social whatever, but from the cancer that's in each one of us, the sin in our hearts. So our outline for us this morning, first point, doing what is right in their own eyes in worship. And this is a theme for chapters 17 and 18. Second point, doing what is right in their own eyes in their daily lives. And that covers the last three chapters, chapters 19 to 21. And then our third point, Jesus the King. So first point, doing what is right in their own eyes in worship. Now some background, or just kind of catching up where we are. We've actually finished the formal part of the Judges, the book of the Judges, right? So if Judges is about the Judges, well, Samson is the last judge. And he dies in chapter 16. And chapters 3 to 16 are these kind of chapters dealing with how God raised up judges. And the emphasis there is not on the people of Israel necessarily, it's more on God raising up judges. How even though Israel would, you know, do what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, yet God in his grace would redeem them and save them again and again and again. And the emphasis is God's grace and running after Israel, even though they continue to wander. And that his grace never runs out. But when we get to chapters 17 to 21, the focus shifts. And now we begin to see what a day in the life looked like during the time of Judges. And what's a little bit confusing is chapter 17 does not follow chronologically after chapter 16. So chapter 16 ends, Samson dies. And that's at the end of the period of the Judges. That would have been shortly before Samuel, who was the one who anointed David as king. It's at the end of the ministry of the Judges. All of a sudden, chapter 17, we're moving back in time about 200 years. And in fact, we're in just a generation after they've entered the Promised Land. And we know that because two individuals are mentioned. One who is the grandson of Moses, and another who is the grandson of Aaron. And so when we start in chapter 17 through the end, we're actually in the time period of the grandchildren of Moses and Aaron. And the first few verses of chapter 17 are worth actually reading. We're going to be summarizing a whole lot, obviously, and there's so much I'm not going to be able to touch. But the first few verses of 17 are helpful in illustrating how clearly this theme of Israel doing what is right in their own eyes in regards to their worship, in regards to how they think about God and interact with God. So follow along in chapter 17 as I read verses 1 to 6. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 11 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and he ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So a couple observations here. We begin by learning that Micah has stolen 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. This is not the most propitious beginning to our chapter. 1,100 shekels of silver was not a small amount of money. If you remember from the story of Samson, the lords of the Philistines, the prime leaders of the nation of Philistia, offered Delilah 1,100 shekels of silver each if she will turn Samson over to them. This is a lot of money. And Micah has stolen it, and he returns it. Well, that's good, but it's not clear whether he's returning it because he's repentant or because he's afraid of the curse that his mother put on this, which again, his mother is cursing in his ear. So there's just not some, this is like a strange beginning. This is telling us this is going to be a little bit off the beaten track. And but then when he returns it to his mother says, "Okay, I'm going to dedicate it to the Lord." And this seems good because she uses the covenant name, Yahweh. She doesn't say this is for the Baals and the Asherahs. She's like, no, this is for the covenant God, the God who delivered us from Egypt, the God who is revealed to us in the scriptures. And you're like, oh, great. We have a Yahweh worshiper. Excellent. But then it says, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image." I'm going to dedicate it to Yahweh to build an idol. And what's the problem there? Well, breaks the second commandment. In Exodus 20, 4-5, which gives us the Ten Commandments, the second commandment reads, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The mother of Micah, she rightly wants to honor the Lord, but she's going to do it in a way that God had explicitly prohibited. Second, she makes this grand gesture, "I will give this 1,100 shekels of silver to the Lord." But what does she actually do? Oh, she took 200 pieces of silver. That's like less than 20% of what she just promised to give to the Lord. Makes this grand, generous gesture, but in reality, she's just keeping most of it for herself. Somewhat prefiguring Ananias and Sapphira, the story in Acts 5, where they sell a piece of land and they give it to the church to show how generous they are, but they've actually kept some back. Well, here she keeps most of it back. In other words, we see greed and deceit and hypocrisy in the story. Third, Micah the son then takes the silver, he sets up idols, he makes a shrine in his home, his own personal worship space, with likely an altar where he could offer sacrifices, and then he ordains his son, who is an Ephraimite. And all of these are breaking explicit commands of the Lord. God had said only Levites can be priests. They were an entire tribe set apart to be priests. But he makes his son, who's an Ephraimite. On what grounds? On what authority does he do that? Well, not God's. And then he makes a shrine, a worshiping, an altar to the Lord in his own home, although God had said, you shall not do this. You can only worship me in the place I say, which is at the tabernacle, which at this point would have been in Shiloh. As Tim Keller writes, God had not allowed the Israelites to worship anywhere they wanted, but Micah sets up his own sanctuary at his own convenience. Israel's religion has become one of personal preference. And so again, in a nutshell, we see Israel doing what is right in their own eyes in regards to their worship. They're following their hearts and what they think makes sense about God and what makes sense of how to worship God. Well, this feels right, so we're going to do it, as opposed to what God had very clearly revealed to them. And this is the theme for the rest of the chapter. And again, I just wanted to read that because it's so clear and obvious. But the theme continues. I'm just going to summarize the rest of chapter 17 and 18. But we see this continued theme of a feelings-driven worship. And let me just be clear. If you know me, obviously I don't have a problem with emotions, right? That's not what I'm saying. Yeah, I know. It's a feelings-driven faith that is the problem here, where the feelings and the emotion are driving the content and the way we think about God. And we see this throughout the rest of the chapter. So after this story about Micah and these shrines, we meet a Levite. We think, oh great, a Levite, one set apart for the Lord. But from the very beginning, it's clear that this is a very ambitious, self-serving, ladder-climbing Levite. He leaves Bethlehem, his home, because he's looking for greener pastures. And he ends up with Micah because Micah offers him a good financial deal. Even though this Levite would have known, hey, this is all contrary to God's laws, Micah pays the right price. He's the stepping stone for this Levite's career ambitions. At the same time, we meet the tribe of Dan, who's looking for a land to dwell in. If you remember all the way back in Judges 1, Israel failed to complete the conquest. There's many nations they didn't drive out. And in fact, the nation or the tribe of Dan, they didn't inherit any of their land. And so here this entire tribe is looking for a land to inherit. And rather than taking the land that God had given to them, they're going to go for something that looks a little bit easier. And they come across Micah and his shrine, and they think, wow, those idols look pretty impressive. And so they basically pillage the shrine and take the idols and all that's there. And they take the Levite with them. And then they go and they set up a city up north. And you would think that, again, the Levite would say, hey, guys, this is not how we worship Yahweh. The one person we expect to be a voice for the Lord, and yet he's ecstatic because now he's going to be the priest of an entire tribe. Again, this is a great career move for this Levite. And then chapter 18 ends with this, and we find out astoundingly who this narcissistic, compromised Levite priest was. 1830, and the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons are priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of captivity. This Levite priest was the grandson of Moses himself. This is where Israel has come to. Again, this is Israel following their hearts in terms of how they worship, of how they relate to God, of how they think about God. Now, what's wrong with following our heart when it comes to how we worship and think about God? I am not in any way saying emotions are bad. God created us with emotions. Emotions are good. What's wrong with following our hearts, though, with how we think about God and how we worship God? Well, first, as Augustine argued 1,700 years ago, our hearts are disordered. They're out of whack. We love what we're not supposed to love, and we don't love what we're supposed to love. Same time, we love too much what we should love less, and we love too little what we should love more. We just don't love in good ways. In other words, our hearts are disordered. They're terrible guides for showing us what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. You follow your heart, it's like following a blind guide. It's not going to end well. But second, this is the real kicker, is that if we allow our feelings to dictate our faith rather than what God has revealed in his word, we may find ourselves worshiping a figment of our imagination rather than the true God. We may find ourselves worshiping a God that we wish was, a God that we project on what's there, rather than the God who is. And as Tim Keller writes, that is another form of idolatry. Tim Keller says, in some ways, this is the main sin of our time. How often have you heard someone say, I don't believe in a God like that. I like to think of God as, and I think everyone in our room has heard that before at some point, has maybe even said that or thought that. That is worshiping God through the work of our own hands, and we can do this without fashioning a physical image. It's the same exact thing as if we went out back and cut down a tree and set up an Asherah pole and said, this is my God. When we say things like, well, I can't believe in a God like that. This is Israel doing what is right in their own eyes in worship. So what do we do? Worship God as he's revealed himself. Worship him as he's revealed himself in the scriptures. Because God is greater and more beautiful and more lovely and more terrifying than your feelings on their own will ever lead you to know. God is just better than our broken and disordered feelings can lead us to on their own strength. Only the God who really is, in all his splendor and all his majesty, can stop our mouths and bring us up short and cause us to fall on our knees, weeping in joy. Our feelings cannot do that. Only the God who really is can take our lives, turn them upside, make a glorious mess out of it all, and then bring something beautiful out of the ashes of our former way of living. Only the true God can make us pant, thirst for him, like a deer in a desert. Of course, the true God, he will make us uncomfortable, just like a relationship with any actual person who is not controlled by us, will make us uncomfortable at times. And in the disorderedness of our hearts, we may even get angry at God sometimes. Don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your heart. In fact, our hearts and our feelings have to be discipled to learn how to feel. Instead, trust the scriptures, for in them we don't have the words of men or women, but we have the voice of God speaking to us. And when it doesn't make sense to us, we don't trust our feelings, we trust the scriptures, because our hearts are disordered. So this is the first part. This is the first half of this concluding section in Judges. It's Israel doing what is right in their own eyes in regard to their worship and how they think about God. And I'll be honest, that's so important, because from that flows all of the crazy, dark, twisted events of chapters 19 and 21. Because after Israel does what is right in terms of how to think about God, then they begin to do what is right in society at large. And this is our second point. So again, our first point is doing what is right in their own eyes in worship. Second is doing what is right in their own eyes in daily life. Now, again, we're not going to read through chapters 19 to 21, but they are hard to read. It's one of the most brutal and honest depictions of humans apart from the grace of God, apart from his restraining power. But just to summarize, it begins again with a Levite who has a concubine. A concubine would have been somewhere in between a slave and a wife. So more rights than a slave, but less rights than a wife. And wives didn't have many rights to begin with at this time. And so this Levite has a concubine. He's traveling north. He stops in a Benjaminite town of Gibeah. And he spends the night there. And while he's spending the night in the home of a fellow Ephraimite, this scene happens. And I'm going to give you, this is not a PG text. And the reason we're reading it is because it is the central event that everything that happens in the rest of the chapters centers around. But I'm going to read it, verses 22 to 26. This is chapter 19. So again, this Levite and his concubine are in this home in Gibeah. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And obviously that is a euphemism. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man, the Levite, seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and they abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and she fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. As a side note, you can't help growing angry when you read that. The cowardice of the Levite, and the evil of the men of Gibeah. And at the same time, your heart breaks for this woman. She dies on the doorstep of the man who had forsaken her and abandoned her and used her as a shield for his own safety. And I just want to say this, just know this. The anger that we feel at this story, it is only a dim and very small reflection of the fury of God at this kind of evil. Revelation says one day people will cry out for the mountains to cover them from the wrath of the one who is to come, and these men have no idea of the one to whom they will give an account. Secondly, again, God loved this woman infinitely more than you or I ever would, even if it was our own mother or our own sister or our own daughter or wife. And so likewise, our grief is only a dim and small reflection of the grief that God experiences over an event like this. And that begs the question, why doesn't God intervene? And we don't know. Bible doesn't reveal those questions to us. But it does tell us this, that one day Jesus will come back and he himself will wipe away every tear. And what that means is that when Jesus comes back, there won't be more tears. There won't be unanswered questions in the light of his face. That will be our answer. And that is the only answer that will suffice when it comes to evil like this. So that's a side note. But after this happens, the Levite finds his dead concubine, takes her back home with him, and then he cuts her body into 12 pieces and sends a piece to each tribe of Israel saying, we need to meet about this. And so 11 tribes come together. They're obviously horrified, both because he dismembered this woman's body and also because of what had been done. And then the Levite gives a very self-serving description of what happened that somehow completely skates over the fact that he sacrificed his concubine for himself. But nonetheless, he describes what the men of Gibeah did, and the men of Israel are infuriated and decide to hold these men to account. But the tribe of Benjamin sides with the town of Gibeah because Gibeah is part of their tribe. And so you have civil war in Israel. 11 tribes versus one tribe. And eventually the 11 tribes, they win. And they don't just win, they then slaughter all of the Benjaminites, to the point where there are 600 men of Benjamin left, and that's it. And then you have the, and while they're going through this in the assembly, the men of Israel, the 11 tribes, had all vowed, not only will we hold these men account, but we will not allow any of our women or men to intermarry with them. Well, now you have 600 Benjaminites left. All of the tribes have vowed that they're not going to allow their daughters to intermarry. And the rage of the moment has passed, and Israel's realizing we just committed genocide against one of our tribes. How do we make sure that the tribe of Benjamin doesn't cease to exist? And so they have this great idea. They realize there was a town of Israel that had not heeded the summons to assemble, and therefore they had not been there to make that vow to not allow their daughters to intermarry. So they go to that town, they slaughter everyone who's not an eligible woman, and then they capture the women and give them to the men of Benjamin. It's 400 women. Well, that solved part of that problem. But there's still 200 men of Benjamin who don't have wives. So Israel gives the men of Benjamin permission to go and abduct daughters of Israel who are dancing at a religious festival at Shiloh. And then the book of Judges ends. In verse 25, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So what happened? So again, we had first Israel doing what was right in terms of how they thought about God and worship. And then it moves into Israel just doing what is right in terms of how they live their daily lives. And this is what happens. First, women become objects, property to be used and then discarded. And that's what's so disgusting about this story with the Levite, is he treats his concubine as just something to be used. He shoves her out of the house as something to be, you know, it's like she's an object. And then he cuts up her body in 12 pieces, which is a shocking treatment of a human body. Again, as if she's a rag that he can cut up into pieces and use as he wants. And then when the men of Benjamin need wives, right, and they go into the town and they take all the women don't have a choice. It's like they're objects to be used to bear children for the men of Benjamin. And there's a number of other instances like we could look at of women being treated as property and objects in these chapters. Again, this is humanity doing what is right in their own eyes. And obviously this is a sad and evil distortion of what God created us to be like. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "God created mankind, humanity, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Men and women are made in God's image. It means every person has literally the imprint of God in some way reflects who God is. And so every person must be treated with dignity and honor and as a person. No human being, man or woman, can ever be treated like an object or property to be bought or sold or used for some other means. We should never treat people as if they're a means to an end. John Paul II, he wrote a lot on the theology of the body. He calls this the personalistic norm. It's an ethical norm. In other words, it doesn't matter how good the final end is. If you treat people as means, it is morally evil. Period. Full stop. No footnotes needed. Because every human is made in God's image. And yet in this story, women are treated as objects, as means to an end, whether that end is your safety or that end is the future propagation of your tribe. This is not how it should be. The objectification of women obviously continues today, right? The Me Too movement has been helpful in that it's shown that despite our progressive and egalitarian ideals, women are so very much abused in all kinds of ways. The sexual revolution has been anything but liberating. Hookup culture has only served to normalize sexual predation. And we have to speak without stuttering on that. I remember I was in college, first time I heard someone use that kind of language, a psychology professor. He said, "You know the kind of locker room talk guys brag about who and what they did and all that? It's like that's the language of a sexual predator. Hookup culture enables that kind of behavior, and it is all too often women who bear the brunt of it. But I want to hit a little closer to home for us. Pornography and lust in general is inherently objectifying. It reduces men and women to objects for your sexual gratification. Pornography and lust are sexually immoral in themselves. Full stop. End of sentence. But they're also so evil because you take someone who, again, bears the imprint of God and you use them for your own sexual desires. You're spitting in the face of God. But secondly, a lot of times the way that we have responded to porn and sex has also continued to objectify women. And this one's a little bit more subtle. This is not all the time. There's been a lot in quote-unquote purity culture that was very helpful, but at times there were themes where it never addressed the fact that, hey, when you lust after a woman or a man, you're objectifying them. Instead, what it said is, no, like, women are still sex objects. They're just not your sex object, right? Like, they're just not one that you have access to. That's why it's wrong. But it doesn't address the fact that you're treating them as objects. How do we fight lust? It's not bouncing your eyes as if a woman is like toxic material that they're going to infect you. It's learning to live and grow and form yourself as a human being that sees other people as people, not as just a collection of secondary sex characteristics, not as just their genitalia. That's how we fight lust. Stop viewing people as objects here for your pleasure. You see a man or a woman walking down the street, that is someone made in the image of God who has dreams and hopes and desires. Treat them as people. So objectification of women, first thing that happens as Israel does what is right in their own eyes. But second, they begin to pick tribe over the people of God. We see tribal allegiance taking priority over allegiance to the people of God or even to God himself. Again, the Benjaminites, they don't deny what the men of Gibeah did. They weren't like, oh, you're telling a lie. They're like, yeah, they did it. And yet they defend them, even to the point of going to war on behalf of these men who had committed this atrocious deed. Why? What is going on here? And there's something deep within the human heart that finds identity in whom we belong to, right? So we say, not just I am someone from America, but I am American. You hear that? That's an identity statement. Or I'm not just someone who rides a bike, I'm a cyclist. I am a person. You know, it's like identity. Or I'm not just someone who voted for a Republican or voted for a Democrat, I am a Republican or I am a Democrat. Now, tribal identities aren't inherently wrong. It'd be ridiculous to assume we can never have these kinds of identities of belonging. Your family is probably the first tribal identity you ever had, and that was a good identity to have. Tribal identities become idolatrous, though, when one, we're unable to recognize the sins and the evils within our own tribe, and two, we begin to pay greater allegiance to our tribe than to our ultimate identity, which is citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, we are almost a year away from another national election, and I can tell you as a pastor, my blood pressure increases as we draw closer because of the last 8 years. And I just want to say this. From my view, from where I'm standing, I think both parties are critically flawed and have moral evils baked into their party platform. Both parties. And so I'll just say this. You know, vote your conscience. What else can you do? We all got to make the best sense we can. But let's just be honest that there are no easy choices. And whomever you vote for, there's going to be problems with that. Even if you vote independent, even if you vote third party, there's still moral problems with that. Further, let's never forget where our prime identity is, which is that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And praise God that long after America has fallen and crumbled into dust, and long after the two candidates who will be up for election, whoever they might be, long after they have turned to dust, and long after the parties they represent have ceased from memory, Jesus will still reign. His kingdom will still endure. Remember that. If in the coming year you are tempted to lob bombs at Christians, verbal bombs, if they're real bombs, please come talk to me. Let's handle that. But verbal bombs at Christians who disagree with you, remember that, because you're going to spend all eternity with that person. And I'm just going to say this. Don't make it awkward, okay? Don't make it awkward. The upshot is you have all eternity to apologize for being a jerk to them, but like, you're going to be living with them, man, so just don't make it awkward. So anyways, so first, as they do what is right in their own eyes, we see them, women are treated as property and objects. We see tribalism over the people of God. And the third, we see bitterness and vengeance. And again, the 11 tribes, like, they're right to be horrified at what the men of Gibeah did, but then they commit genocide. They massacre everyone. They don't just kill the men who committed this or the soldiers who are fighting, but then they go into the cities and the towns and they kill the women and the children as well. This is not justice. It's genocide. This is not righteousness. This is just vengeance, bloodlust, violence. Israel doing what is right in their own eyes. Israel following their heart. So this is Israel at the end of, during the time of Judges. They worship a god of their own creation, and their society disintegrates into abuse, tribalism, and bitter vengeance. What do we do with the book of Judges? And by the way, you can see why I'm doing this all in one sermon. I don't think we need multiple sermons. This is dark. This is dark. But this is in the scriptures. And the scriptures are ultimately good news. We want to be faithful to what the text is telling us because it's not up to us to tell God what kind of Bible he should have written. So what do we do with this? Well, the whole point of Judges is showing us that Israel desperately needed a king, and not like the deliverers, Ehud, Samson, Jephthah, all of them. They needed someone who's going to deliver them, not from the threats outside of them, but from what was inside their own hearts. They needed a king, and Jesus is that king. So again, our first point, doing what is right in their own eyes in worship. Second, doing what is right in their own eyes in daily lives. But third point, Jesus the king. Again, Judges ends with this incredibly downward statement in verse 25. In those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And again, the picture of humanity in Judges is one of the most brutally honest in terms of what humanity can devolve to, apart from the grace of God. And it's easy for us to read Judges and read it as this kind of disturbing, foreign, almost exotic, categorically different story from us, and just kind of move on, like, try to forget about it. Don't read this to our kids until they're like 15. And if we treat it like that, guys, we miss the point of Judges. And in fact, we miss the point of the whole Bible. When we read chapter 17 to 21, we are at some level looking in a mirror. We're seeing ourselves. I hope that doesn't offend you. How dare you compare me to the people in chapter 17, 21. So you don't have to believe me, but take Jesus' word for it. Jesus told us there's no categorical difference between bitter anger and murder. Not that if you're angry, you're going to necessarily murder someone, but if you're angry, you have the seeds of murder in your heart. And who here has not ever been angry? Jesus also says there's no categorical difference between lust and adultery. Again, not that every person who lusts after someone is going to commit adultery, but the seed of adultery is present. Again, chapter 17 to 21 is a mirror for us. It shows us what we could become and why we, just like Israel, so desperately need a king to save us, to save us from what is inside us. And the gospel, the good news that we hold to with every fiber of our being, the good news that gets us up in the morning when we're tired and we don't feel like we have anything left, the good news that gives us joy in the midst of our sorrow, that gives us hope when the future seems gray, the gospel, the good news is this, that our King loved us while we were in this darkness, and he came after us. He came after us. And he came into a world of darkness like this, and although we did not deserve to clean his feet, we didn't deserve to kiss the soles of his feet, and yet he took all the weight of judgment. He took the weight of the judgment of the men of Gibeah, all that they deserved for their horrendous evil. He took the judgment of the Levite and his cowardice. Jesus bore the judgment of Israel and their bitter violence and vengeance. When Jesus hung on the cross, that is what he was bearing. Which means, Jesus' blood, if it was enough to cover even the sin of the men of Gibeah, and when I say that, I don't mean that they were forgiven. We don't know whether they repented or not. But that Jesus' blood was enough that it could have covered even such a sin. If Jesus' blood is so effective, it doesn't matter what you bring this morning. It doesn't matter what you did this week. It doesn't matter what you did last year. Jesus' blood is enough to forgive you and to wipe you clean. That's the good news. Yeah, we're looking at ourselves in Judges 17 to 21. That's us. Maybe not. We haven't had the life circumstances that have led us to live that out, but the seeds of all that's present in our heart. Jesus came and died for us. If your heart is heavy with guilt and shame this morning, come to Jesus. His blood is enough. He can forgive you. And more than that, he wants you to come. That's the astounding thing. He actually wants you to come. Keep in mind, he is a king. If you receive life and forgiveness from Jesus, you're going to forfeit your own. You'll spend the rest of your life learning how to die to yourself and live to please and honor him. But know this, the greatest suffering in the service of Jesus is better than the greatest pleasure of this world. And the most humble service in the courts of our Lord is better than being king of the whole world. So come to him. Maybe for the first time you're realizing your sin and your need of forgiveness. Come to Jesus. He stands with arms wide. If you're a Christian but you're seeing some wandering in your life where there's a sin that you've tolerated for far too long, come to Jesus. His arms are open wide. He alone can give you rest for your souls. Don't wait. He's the king that we all need. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would give us hope, that even out of the darkness of Judges, that was not the final story, but that you brought your King David, who is just a foreshadowing of the fact that you yourself would one day come. You wouldn't send someone to do the work for you, but you yourself came, and you have not left us as orphans, but you've given your spirit so that we walk out of this sanctuary this morning, not only knowing that we've been forgiven by the blood of Christ and every sin has been expunged. We have freedom you cannot find anywhere else, and we go in the presence of the living God himself. Oh, you are too good. Thank you. We pray this in your holy and beautiful name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and respond?
Vanishing your life of woe.
Well, at Vine Street Baptist Church, we believe that when the Word of God is proclaimed, it merits a response. So let us take just a moment to silently reflect on His Word and what we can take from it as we leave. Now hear this benediction from Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.